Well, we've read a letter and a quarter, almost a letter and a half of Paul to the Christians at Corinth. And he talks about a lot of different things in these two letters. The letters are packed. It's been very challenging for me to cover these letters in a timely manner rather than having us spend about 5 years going through these two, which we could easily do. Heard a story one time about a preacher who preached 85 messages on 2 verses of Scripture. So at least I'm not that bad. But Paul talks about a lot of different things. He talks about suffering, as Dave mentioned this morning from last week's sermon. He talks about death. He tells us a lot of things, some things we don't want to hear. He doesn't tell us some things we would really like to hear. He talks about after death. He talks about getting along with each other. He talks about love and forgiveness. But he never loses sight of what is most important. We saw this way back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians when Paul wrote, "I resolved when I came to you to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It's very easy to get sidetracked when you're talking about God and when you're talking about Jesus and the gospel. There's so many interesting but not important things that we get lost in and we forget about the gospel. We saw this last week. All the questions people have about what happens when you die, and the real point of that passage is not death at all, it's suffering. And so it is with the rest of the gospel. It's so easy to get sidelined, but Paul always keeps his eyes focused on what is most important, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We saw it again in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians when Paul said, "What I received I passed on to you as being most important, that Christ died for our sins as the Scriptures foretold and was buried, that He rose on the third day as the Scriptures foretold and was seen by many people." And we see it again twice in today's lesson. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our lesson begins with the second half of verse 11, but we're going to start back at the beginning of verse 10 to remind us of our context. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive their due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Because of this, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and as a result, we are very persuasive." Paul is saying that because even we Christians, in fact, especially we Christians, must give an accounting of our lives, every deed, and according to Jesus, every careless word, it is because of this coming accounting that Paul is so insistent in his letters, constantly reminding believers of the truth regarding God, regarding Jesus, and regarding ourselves, pointing out to the people he's writing to the behaviors of theirs that are not in keeping with the gospel, and constantly encouraging us to live in a way that is consistent with the truth. Unfortunately, as we know in our own lives, such persuasion is often misunderstood. It comes across as bossiness. It comes across as nagging. It comes across as discrimination. Oh, and by the way, those of you who are planning to go to that meeting this Wednesday on the non-discrimination ordinance that Lewisburg is considering, that meeting has been canceled because the date of the meeting is a holy day in the Catholic Church, a day of obligation. So they're rescheduling the meeting, but I don't know when. They are planning to have as many as 100 people in support of the ordinance at that meeting. And Jordy, the council member who seems to be pushing it, has been on the airwaves and in the newspapers pushing his agenda. So I want you to be aware of that. The regular meeting is posted in the bulletin. It's at the Borough Council headquarters. And we hope that you'll take that information and use it as God leads you. So when we stand up for the truth, as we have done at meetings like that, you get misunderstood. People call you hateful. They say that you're bigoted. And we're only trying to be faithful to the truth that God has revealed to us. And it happened to Paul too. They maligned him. They questioned his motives. They said all sorts of hateful things about him. So Paul goes on to defend his motives. In the end of verse 11, he says, "What we are is known to God." In other words, we have nothing to be ashamed of. "I hope it is also known to your conscience." In other words, I hope you understand why we are as strong as we are in the letters that we write. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us." In other words, we're trying to say that our letters are stern because we care about you and we love you too much to let you deceive yourself into thinking that how you live doesn't matter to God. I saw a posting on Facebook this past week. Postings on Facebook have been so discouraging for me that for the third time, I've deleted my profile on Facebook. I'm no longer on. But some of the fellow pastors posted an article that more or less said that if you're in Christ, you can live any way you want because God has saved you. And you are in Christ, and nothing you can do can cancel out the salvation you've been given. Not exactly a call to excellence, is it? I'm not sure Paul would have supported that, even though the underlying foundation of the article was true. It does matter how we live to God. Paul himself seeks to please God, so obviously it's possible to please him. It's possible, in human terms, to disappoint him. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, "We love you too much to let you face the judgment that's coming unprepared. Don't think that just because you've accepted Christ that you don't have to give an accounting of your life. It's not true. We all must give an accounting for everything we've done, whether good or bad. We don't need to fear condemnation, but we do need to give an accounting." Paul says, "Now that you understand my motives," he continues, "you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." These are startling words from Paul. What he's saying is that there are people in Corinth who are saying he's crazy. He's unbalanced. Today we would say he has psychological issues. And he's unstable and we can't trust him. They're accusing Paul of being crazy because of his insistence on a lifestyle that is so out of step with the culture that it seems truly foolish. And because of his allegiance to a man he refers to as a god, who was executed as a criminal, but he says he's living. What would you say if you ran into someone who said they were downtown in Lewisburg and they saw your father who passed away 30 years ago? You'd say they were crazy. Jesus is saying that, or Paul is saying that everything God is doing for us is done through a man named Jesus Christ who was crucified. He didn't just die. He was executed. And in the most devastating way. In the most embarrassing way. Public nudity on a cross. A death that took 6 hours of tortured breathing. Hung between two criminals. And this is the man that Paul is lifting up as the only means of salvation? Someone who the whole world saw executed, and Paul is saying that he's alive and that he lives in heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father? There's only one conclusion. Paul, you're crazy. You are out of your mind. Or as the Greeks put it, you are beside yourself. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Took the father's inheritance, went, spent it all on riotous living. Then there was a famine and he ended up feeding pigs with pods of vegetables. And he's not even allowed to eat the pods that he's feeding to the pigs. And Jesus says he finally came to himself. That's the expression. When he came to himself, he said to himself, "Well, my father's servants have it better than I do." Notice the imagery. You're either beside yourself or you have come to yourself. You're integrated. You're one person. You're not split. You're one person. Well, they said Paul was split. I mean, he's out of his mind. Sometimes he talks sane, but when he talks this Jesus stuff, when he tells us that lifestyles we're accustomed to and very comfortable with are going to send us to hell, he's beside himself. Another word for it is lunacy. Struck by the moon. For those of you who know how the full moon can affect people. Well, it's not the only time that Paul was accused of being crazy. You might remember when he was on trial before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He's giving his defense before King Agrippa and Governor Festus. And when Paul mentions that Jesus was raised from the dead, Festus interrupts him saying, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning has made you insane." We say that about educated people. They've lost all common sense. They're crazy, and they don't even know it. And even Jesus himself was thought on at least one occasion to be out of his mind, beside himself. That's the expression the gospel uses. And by his own family, no less. You can read about it in Mark 3, verse 21. Has anyone ever told you that you were crazy? Because you believe so strongly in Jesus Christ and because he's so important to you? Has anyone ever told you you've got too much religion? When you say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? When you start talking about judgment that's going to come and lifestyles that prevent us from entering the kingdom of heaven? If you haven't, then maybe you better ask God if he's pleased with how you're presenting the gospel. Freely you have received. Freely we should give. But when we give, if our master has been called insane by his own family, then we too must realize that we face the same danger, even from our own family. If you do know how it feels to be considered mentally immature or unbalanced because of your faith, take heart, you're in good company. No wonder Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people say all kinds of unkind and false things about you." Because this is just how the servants of God have always been regarded. Why would anyone, in his or her right mind, open themselves up for such hurtful criticism? Paul tells us why he did in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here is the first of the two places in today's gospel where Paul cuts straight to the heart. It involves both a statement of fact and a call to a particular way of life. The fact is that one man, Jesus, died on behalf of all who believe in him. Those who, as Paul puts it, live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. Jesus did not die for every sinner in the world. His death only covers the sins of those who believe in him. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. As Paul said twice in his first letter, if we claim the forgiveness and life that Jesus offers to us through his death and resurrection, then we are no longer our own. Jesus has purchased us. Not with silver and gold, Peter reminds us, but with his own precious blood. Therefore, our lives are no longer our own. They were never our own to begin with, because in the beginning we were slaves to sin. Now we are slaves of God. Not just slaves, but sons and daughters. But we live according to his will, not according to our own. As Paul said in verse 9 last week, because of the love of God demonstrated by Jesus dying for us while we were still sinners, we make it our aim to please him, both in life and in death. But not only does faith in Jesus Christ compel us to live in a way that pleases God, it also teaches us to think differently about other people. As Paul goes on to say in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul could say that because in the beginning he actually was trying very hard to persecute the church and to kill those who believed in Jesus. But Paul has come to understand, as he says in verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This truth, that in Christ we are a new creation, lies at the heart of church life. How can I refuse to forgive a fellow believer when Christ has freely forgiven me? How can I continue to be hard-hearted towards some of my fellow believers while gossiping and showing favoritism to others if I view both myself and my fellow believers as new creations in Christ? How can I ridicule and make fun of those living outside of the faith and glibly say that they are going to hell if I look at all things through the eyes of faith and see even the most strident unbeliever, like Paul, like Saul, as a potential believer? I no longer have the luxury of hating, refusing to forgive, being hard-hearted, being cold. I say to myself, but this is the only way I know. And God says, I know. That's why I'm trying to change you. But how can you be content not to change when you have been given the means of changing? The life of Jesus Christ living inside of you. It's an offense to God any time an offense remains unresolved between believers. Jesus made a point of teaching the need to be reconciled on many occasions throughout his ministry. Both when we are offended against and when we are the offender, we should take the initiative and work toward reconciliation. Paul also speaks of reconciliation as a ministry belonging to every believer, starting in verse 18 when he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us, reconciled us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Do we have that desire? Do we have that longing? Do we have that hunger to see others reconciled to Christ? Do we even value the reconciliation that was purchased with the blood of Christ for us? All reconciliation begins with recognizing the lengths that God went to in order to reconcile us to himself. If God went to such lengths to reconcile us to himself through Christ, then what offense could anyone commit against me that would be any less worthy of my working toward reconciliation with them? This is even more the case when we are the ones who have committed the offense. Admittedly, there are times when the offense is so deep and the pain so extensive that such attempts at reconciliation should only be done with the careful advice of a trusted, spiritually mature advisor. And sometimes reconciliation with others is impossible even to attempt. But within our own minds, we should be clear that since Christ has forgiven us, we are at least willing in our thoughts to not bear a grudge against those who have offended us. Our lesson concludes starting at verse 21. "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, we don't use that word righteousness in everyday language. They did back in the day it was written. So we may not understand what Paul is saying. The word righteousness in that context is a legal term. It refers to a judge taking his gavel and declaring us not guilty. The case is dismissed. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the innocence, the purity that God requires. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I tell you, now is the favorable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation.'" Here we see one of the most direct statements of the gospel in the Bible, both the hope it offers and the new life it calls us to live. God arranged that at the cross, he would exchange his own holiness, his purity, for our sin, taking upon himself every sin we are guilty of, and paying the price, both in terms of condemnation and in terms of experiencing the wrath of God against sin. Jesus, the Son of God, actually became our sin so that we could become, in God's eyes, as innocent and as loved as Jesus has always been. But it is possible, Paul warns us, for us to receive this grace in vain. How can God's grace be in vain? Simply if we claim this grace, but the grace does not result in any interchange. We'll end our study of Paul's letter at this point today, and we'll pick up here next week. But for now, how do we summarize what Paul has said in these few short verses? We need to come away understanding five things. First of all, if we really believe what God says about life, about death, about judgment, about eternity, and if we really care about those we say we love, we must risk being called a fool, a bigot, a hateful person, and any number of other names, including a fool, or a mentally unstable person, or emotionally weak. Are you willing to appear crazy just because you believe that salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ? Or will a desire to be praised by men and loved by your family cause you to be ashamed of Jesus and deny the truth? The second lesson we learn is that faith in Jesus Christ makes us a new creation. This is both good news and bad news. The bad news is I can no longer say, well, that's just the way I am. The good news is, though I can't make myself perfect, God is at work in me to perfect me. I can stand in his way, as I do, when I refuse to forgive, when I have hateful thoughts toward other people. But it is God's Spirit at work, not by might, not by my power, but by the Spirit of God alive in me, I can be an overcomer. And this is what I am called to be. The third thing we see is something that's been referred to as the Great Exchange, and it's stated twice in today's lesson. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "We are convinced that one man died for all, and therefore all have died." Most of us understand one man has died for all. Jesus died for us. But we put a period there instead of a comma. And we forget the rest of the statement, which says, "Therefore, all who have put their trust in him have died with him." We have died to sin. And as Paul says to the Romans, if we have died to sin, how can we so comfortably continue to live in sin? The Great Exchange is mentioned a second time, even more clearly, in verse 21. God took someone who was pure, who had never sinned, his own Son, God himself in the human flesh. And he didn't just put our sins on Jesus. He turned Jesus into our sin. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might receive his purity, his innocence. Have you ever wondered on those occasions when God has compelled you to confess a sin, And at that moment, you realize the ugliness of your sin, and you come to Jesus asking for forgiveness, and you wonder to yourself, how can God even look at me? We're like the tax collector who went to the temple to pray, and he couldn't even look up to heaven, but his eyes were cast down to earth. And he cried out in agony, "Have mercy on me." Have you ever wondered how God could even look at you? How he could even listen to your voice, knowing it's you, what you have done? It's because since you believe in Jesus Christ, when you stand before him, fully conscious and aware of your sin, God is looking at the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, when God looks at you, when you come to God in prayer, he does not see you as you are. He sees Jesus Christ, the Son whom he loves, the Son whom he has always loved. And he loves you. And he loves me with the very same love that he has for his own Son. And if realizing that does not make you want to live a life pleasing to him, and if realizing that can't make you forget the petty grievances you have against other people, then you have received the grace of God in vain. And that is the fourth point that we must take away from today's lesson. The gospel does us no good unless it becomes the means of a whole new life, a whole new way of thinking of ourselves and thinking of others, and a new way of thinking about God as well. Right after saying, one man died for all, Paul says, and therefore all have died. Right after saying God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we could become the innocence of Christ, he says, don't receive this gospel in vain. And the final thing we must take away from today's lesson, what does it mean to not take the grace of God in vain? What does it mean, in the words of verse 15, to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who gave himself for us, for him who loved us? Galatians 2:20 puts it this way, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live for him who loved me and who gave himself for me. What does living for the one who loved me mean? In today's lesson, it means three things. The rest of the Bible has a lot more to say about it, but in light of today's lesson, it means three things. Freely forgiving those who you think have grieved you. Because very often, those we think have grieved us haven't really grieved us. We have grieved ourselves through what they have said or done. It means freely forgiving. It means caring enough to confront in order to clear the air, in order to be reconciled, but even more, in order that other people may know the same saving love that has transformed you and me. How can I love someone who is still in the darkness of sin, who is living a lifestyle that is preventing them from entering the kingdom of heaven? How can I love them without letting them know that there is another way. And finally, living for Christ means loving others enough and sometimes loving ourselves enough that we are willing to endure hardship and pain in order to be faithful to Christ, just as Christ endured it for our sake, just as Paul, the servant of Christ, endured it as well. Sometimes when you try to see yourself as the new creation that you are in Christ, sometimes you criticize and condemn yourself. When we try to see ourselves as children of God and a voice says to us, "Child of God, you? Ha! You must be kidding." When we try to see ourselves as someone who God welcomes in front of His throne in prayer, and something inside of us says, "Pray to God, why would He listen to me? Why would He care what I have to say?" See how we ridicule even ourselves when we try to be faithful to the gospel message. Christ died for us. Why would we not want to live for Him? Heavenly Father, how familiar the gospel has become to us. How ordinary its message. How unchanging our lives. We remain the same as we were 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. We remain the same as we were before we came to Christ. It's just that now we're convinced it all doesn't matter, and that we're all headed to heaven anyway. And maybe we won't see Jesus, but at least we'll see our loved ones. How we take the gospel and cheapen it. How we take the love of Christ and make a mockery of it. Paul says, speaking under your inspiration, that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. May that new creation have more power and influence in our lives than the old nature that is supposed to be dead in us. And may we be willing to bear shame and reproach and to suffer simply for the sake of being a spokesman and a spokeswoman for your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen.